Good afternoon, everyone. We're very glad that you are deciding to join us today. We hope that our Bible study will be both pleasing to you, but more than that, beneficial to you. We enjoy studying the Bible. We ought to enjoy studying the Bible. But more than that, we ought to open our hearts to it and allow it to change us, allow it to mold us, allow it to form us in the image of God's Son, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We're confident that you've joined in for that very reason, to be honest with yourself and examine yourself. And that's what we're here to do. In Acts chapter 13 is where we are, Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 42. Instead of reading a psalm this time, I thought that I would take a moment just to review a little bit. I usually do that in the course of our lesson, but while people are logging on, I'll just review just a little bit in the book of Acts. There are two main sections to the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 14 is one, chapters 15 through 28 is another. I suppose you could divide that a little bit differently. Maybe 1 through 11 could be one section, and 12 through 28 would be the other section. The main theme of the book of Acts is getting the gospel from the days right after Jesus was resurrected to all over the world. The history of the early church in its inspired version is only here in the book of Acts, written by Luke. Luke starts us out with the time right after Jesus was resurrected from the dead in chapter 1. He gives us in chapter 2 the first time that Jesus was preached as resurrected from the dead in Acts chapter 2. And then things start to go and explode from there, really. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 3, the gospel continues to be preached. The first opposition is met from the Jewish authorities in Acts chapters 4 and 5, along with some other incidents taking place. There's the first hint of a racial division in Acts chapter 6, where the widows are complaining because some of them, the Hellenists, those who weren't completely Jewish, were being neglected. And then you have that problem to fix in the rest of the chapters coming up. In chapter 7, Stephen preaches a sermon. He's one of the seven people chosen to help the widows. Well, at the end of his sermon, he is stoned to death because the people were so angry at the things that he was saying. In chapter 8, the gospel gets to Samaria via Philip, and then the gospel gets to an Ethiopian man who would be going back to the continent of Africa and taking the gospel with him. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted. In Acts chapters 10 and 11, the first Gentiles, the first non-Jews, are converted. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is imprisoned and let go by an angel. Herod dies. And then Barnabas and Saul, in the very last verse of that chapter, meet up together to take John Mark with them on the first of Paul's missionary journeys. We're in the midst of that first missionary journey. First of all, they've been to the island of Cyprus, where in the city of Salamis, they preached in the synagogues. In the city of Paphos, they met a sorcerer. And the sorcerer was not converted, but the sorcerer's boss was converted, Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul of the city. Then eventually they came to a town in Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch in Pisidia is the name of the town where Paul preached a sermon on Jewish history. Remember, Peter had preached a sermon on Jewish history earlier in the book. Now, Paul preaches a sermon on Jewish history. And the point of both of these sermons was to show people, and Stephen's sermon as well on Jewish history, was to show people that those Jews who would not believe in Jesus Christ had missed the whole point of everything that they'd been hearing all their lives, as it was read in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and as they had studied in their rabbinical schools. If they did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, they had misunderstood all of their history. So that's the point in Acts chapter 13. Paul works up to it masterfully, as you would expect from a master logician and from someone, of course, who is inspired by God. He finishes in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, with a quote from the book of Habakkuk. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk was written to assuage the conscience of a prophet who thought that God was letting his people get away with too much. God said, "I'm not going to let them get away with it. I'll work a work in your days which by no means anyone would believe, even if it were declared to them." He's speaking of the time he would raise up Babylon to destroy Jerusalem almost 600 years before Christ. But Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses it to refer to the coming of the Messiah who had already come and the way that the church was growing. This is a marvelous work that was taking place. Well, that ends Paul's sermon there. He ends with that particular prophecy. And we don't know if he was interrupted. We don't know if he said anything else that the Holy Spirit chose not to record for us. But this is the gist of his sermon. Here's Old Testament history. Here is this prophecy that God would work a great work. And that's it. He leaves it for them right then and at least encourages some of them implicitly to want to hear more. We know that from the very next verse. And that's where we'll start. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now that verse is a little bit confusing. The Jews went out of the synagogue. Why would the Greeks want the word preached to them the next Sabbath? Well, it may be that the Greeks heard some of this. Some of the proselytes who were there heard this, and the Jews were just rebelling, but the Greeks wanted it preached to them. That may be. But I should also point out this to you. I wouldn't be right if I didn't point out this to you. That of the 5,000 or so Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, a lot of them don't record the words Jews and Greeks in this verse. And of all the major committee translations that we have, only the King James Version and the New King James Version put in the Jews and the Greeks in this verse. For example, the American Standard Version of 1901 says this, "And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." The name for the Jews in the Greek, the name for the Gentiles in the Greek, wasn't there. It's just whoever was hearing this sermon went out and begged that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So that might be the answer there as well. In any case, it gives us a lesson here on a couple of different planes, I think. One, that sometimes in personal Bible studies, and maybe even in public speaking, if you have a new audience, you may not want to feed them too much, everything all at once, but try to whet their appetites, let them digest a little bit, and come back. Now, that is hard for me to say because I know the urgency of the gospel of Christ. But there is time that people are going to need to learn more, and they're going to need to learn more deeply, and that seems to be the case here. At least these people wanted to learn more deeply. And that's the most beautiful thing about this. They were begging that the word of God would be preached to them more the next Sabbath. Well, why wait till the next Sabbath? Well, it'd be ideal not to wait till the next Sabbath, but that was their usual time of assembling on the Sabbath day, according to Jewish custom, in the synagogue where Paul had preached that sermon. Even though he's in a pagan city, there are a lot of Jews that are there. And so he preached in that synagogue to start with. Now they want to hear these words the next Sabbath. Verse 43. Now when the congregation, that is the assembly, had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now here we do have Jews and devout proselytes, those who weren't of Jewish national origin but had become converts to the Jewish religion. And you remember there were two ways to do that. One was a little more complete than the other. Well, these Jews and devout proselytes wanted to know more about this. These people did not want to wait till the next Sabbath. They followed Paul and Barnabas. And when Paul and Barnabas spoke to them, they encouraged them and persuaded them to continue how? In the grace of God. That's an interesting way to phrase it, because back in chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, in Paul's sermon to them, he was contrasting really, well, this ends up being a contrast between the Old Testament law, which could not justify them, and grace, which can. Look at verses 38 and 39. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So last time I spoke to this crowd, I was speaking of how the justification could not come through the law of Moses. Justification, think of it as just as if I'd never sinned. You're made right before God. The law of Moses couldn't do that. The law of Moses was never designed to do that. The fact that the law of Moses could not do that was not a sign of weakness on the part of God who designed it, but rather a display of his strength and wisdom in knowing how to unveil a plan from the very beginning, let it unfold through history as he wanted it to, and then culminate in the person of the Christ. And when Christ came, then Christ's forgiveness, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's blood that was sinless, spotless, could be shed as a sacrifice for all mankind, and those people who were faithful under the law of Moses could receive forgiveness completely, even though they'd been dead for years. They could receive that complete forgiveness once Christ came. And that's according to the book of Hebrews, particularly as stated in chapter 9 and verse 15. But this New Testament is often called grace. The whole system, as completely unveiled, is often called grace, as opposed to that Old Testament system, which is often called law. You see that unfolding in the book of Galatians, grace versus law. And you see that unfolding in the book of Romans, grace versus law. So that in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through chapter 6, verse 2, the Apostle Paul really draws a poignant contrast. He says, moreover, the law, that's the Old Testament law, entered that the offense, that's our sin, might abound. The law entered that the offense might abound. The law told us what our sin was. The law pointed out our sin to us. The law made us aware of our sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But, he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, that was the old law, told us what sin was, and it only led to death. Grace, but as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the contrast there is not what some people make it out to be. Some people make it out to be any law versus grace. Then they say, we don't have to really do anything at all. God's grace will always cover us. That's not what the book of Romans, the book of Galatians is saying at all. It's really elucidated by this. You could not be justified by the law of Moses, verse 39. Continue in the grace of God. Law entered, the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it's when Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We can't just keep on sinning to get more grace. That misses the whole point. Because we have grace, we don't want to sin anymore. Because we have grace, we have the power to not sin anymore, at least not walk in the lifestyle of sin anymore. And while the old law would point out sin to us, this grace and the graciousness of our Lord and everything that's displayed through the new covenant in Christ can save us from that sin, and we can walk in eternal life. So he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. It's not as if grace tells us we don't need to do anything else anymore. Grace tells us just the opposite. Grace tells us continue, continue in it, keep going as hard as you can, keep going as strongly as you possibly can maneuver. Do it to the very best of your ability. Well, then back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 44, look what happens next in Antioch in Pisidia. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. I just marvel at that. Wouldn't it be great if the whole city of Moundsville would come together to hear the word of God? Wouldn't it be great if the whole city of New York would come together to hear the word of God? Wouldn't it be great if all these places that are having these protests and everything, that rather people were there to hear the word of God? Now, that's what happened in these early days. And I don't know why they were so tender-hearted toward that, or maybe just wanted to hear. I don't know why, but in these early days, the apostles were preaching boldly and people were willing to hear. Some people were not willing to hear, as we'll find out. And then this crowd seems to be a mixture of those who were willing to hear and those who were just wanting to cause trouble. We'll see that as the passage unfolds. Matter of fact, the very next verse tells us that. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. When the Jews who lived in this pagan town of Antioch in Pisidia saw that the crowds of people were interested in Christianity, it drove them nuts. Think about their situation and, if you will, have just a little bit of empathy for them, just to see the point. Not that they deserve empathy, but just to see the point. Here's what I mean. They've been living in this pagan city for some time. That's number one. Number two, they knew that they were worshiping the right God while all these people around them were worshiping the wrong gods. They were worshiping the true and only true and living God. Maybe they've been trying to tell people around them about what. Maybe they've even suffered persecution as Jews from these pagans around them. Maybe they'd been on the outskirts of society. Maybe they'd suffered economic persecution because they were not allowed to participate in the business dealings that might have taken place at a temple to a god or a goddess. Maybe they suffered for this. And number three, maybe they'd heard of what they referred to often as this sect of Christianity. The Roman rulers viewed Christianity as just another sect of the Jews. The word that came out from Jerusalem, including by Paul himself before his conversion, was that this sect of Christianity needed to be stopped. Now then, if you're a Jew of that mindset, number one, you've been in town worshiping. Number two, you've been trying to get people converted to Judaism and instead you suffer persecution. And number three, somebody from this sect of Christianity comes in and suddenly gathers all the attention, tells you that you're wrong because you didn't obey the Messiah, didn't recognize Christ as the Messiah. And then all the people that you've been trying to convert start listening with interest to him. I can see where they'd feel envious. It was wrong of them, and it would be wrong of me. But you can see enough of human nature, I suppose, is my point, to know that they would be very envious of this. Well, envy was the wrong reaction. Obedience would have been the right reaction. Sometimes when our former beliefs are challenged, we might have a spark of anger that arises in our hearts. We might have a bitterness that arises in our hearts. But friends, we have to work through it and yield ourselves to truth where truth is. Not going by feelings, not going by the prejudices with which we were raised, casting off any tradition that does not match up with the Word of God. We have to follow logic and truth where it's revealed by the Word of God. That's where these people were failing. They allowed their bitterness to overtake them. They contradicted Paul and Barnabas. They blasphemed. They were blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, not believing in him. And so they opposed the things spoken by Paul. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, now watch this statement. This is a powerful statement. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. I mean, that's just sort of in your face, to use a common metaphor. And I don't think they meant to be disrespectful in your face. They're not trying to trash talk like people might do in sports. They're not trying to be rude. They're just trying to wake them up to their sin. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Why? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. God gave the gospel to the Jews first and also to the Greek, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So when they came to a new town, even though it might have been a pagan town, they went to the synagogues first, if there was one, found those worshipers of the true God, said, look, everything's been fulfilled. Your Messiah is here. Now you need to follow him. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, next phrase, we gave you your chance. You reject it. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Well, that's piercing, isn't it? You know, here's a chance for everlasting life. I'm not judging you unworthy of it. You're judging yourself unworthy of it. You ever hear people say, don't judge me? Well, it's not us judging you. It's the word of God and yourselves. It's between you and God. And we're just trying to give you an opportunity to see what's right, see what's good. And if you want to take it, that's fine. We'd love for you to because we love you. But if you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, the gospel will go on. It'll go to other people. It'll go to people who are more willing. But you won't stop it by rejecting it. Since you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Remember at the end of that parable of the wicked vine dressers, Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Matthew 21, verse 43. And such a thing was even predicted back in Deuteronomy several times, and in the Old Law several times, that God would give this to all nations, Isaiah chapter 2, and that there would even be some jealousy provoked because God would bring in this nation that really wasn't his, that would take over the things that God knew and that God had revealed. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Can you think of a sadder statement than that? There might be a person who rejects treatments for a particular disease. And it may be reasonable at some point in their lives to reject treatment for a lot of different reasons. Life is precious. We ought to hold on to it. But some people have certain situations that it isn't reasonable for them to continue something along those lines. They need to check with their doctors, check with their family. I'm not recommending anything to anybody one way or the other. But we've all known of situations where people say, you know, I'm at the end. All this is going to do is prolong a few weeks or something like that. And I'm just not going to take any more treatments. And they judge themselves that they're not going to bother themselves with the rest of that therapy. Maybe that's a reasonable thing to do. Maybe in some cases it is not a reasonable thing to do. Maybe if someone has a lot more life ahead of them, they would just try. That might be a sad situation, but here's the saddest. Here's everlasting life. You can be done with this world and with any sickness, and you can go be with Jesus. You can be done with this world and any kind of discomfort, any kind of heartache that you might have, and go be with the Lord. But you're judging yourselves unworthy of it. That's about as sad as it gets. In verse 47, they continue this statement to the Gentiles by quoting a prophecy. In verse 47, they say, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now that's interesting. That comes from Isaiah chapter 49. Those of you familiar with the book of Isaiah will know that towards the end of that book, particularly chapter 49, chapter 52, and chapter 53, there are what are called the servant passages. In most translations anymore, there's a little bit of interpretation that takes place that when that word servant comes up and the pronouns associated with it, it'll be capitalized. Now, really, that's a little bit of interpretation because in the original Greek it wasn't. But what that tells us is that there seems to be a common agreement that these things are referring to Jesus as divine. My servant is capitalized. Now, you could argue that that shouldn't be there, and you'd probably be right. But the point is that so many people agree that those things are servant passages, it calls our attention to discuss whether or not they are. Well, in Isaiah chapter 49, it really seems to be a servant passage reported to be about the Messiah. 700 years before he came, God was talking about his servant that would do certain things. He would bear our iniquities in chapter 53. He would be as a lamb led to the slaughter, chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 49, this servant would be one who went to the Jews and then went to the Gentiles, at least in some way. Let me read to you all of Isaiah 49, verse 6. Paul and Barnabas only quoted part of it here, but here's all of Isaiah 49, verse 6 as we know it. Indeed, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel?" There's the Messiah reaching out to Israel. Then he says, "I will also give you the servant as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The Messiah would be given to the Gentiles and to give them salvation all the way to the ends of the world. The Messiah would be given. Remember that phrase, ends of the earth, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Here, in the first full sermon we have recorded from the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas take that passage of scripture by inspiration, and they say, God has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Oh, wait a minute. Originally, that spoke of the Messiah to be salvation to the ends of the earth. But you notice in most of your Bibles, even if it might be capitalized back in Isaiah, it's not capitalized here because they're taking it on themselves. God has commanded us, I will set you as a light to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, how could they be so bold as to take something that was given to the Messiah and apply it to themselves? I can't do it. They were inspired. At least Paul was at this point, and he's the leader here. And Barnabas may have been one of those people that had the apostles' hands laid on him. They're inspired and they can do that. And even beyond that, they're still not preaching themselves. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4 and many other places, we do not preach ourselves. Preach the Lord Jesus Christ. They're preaching the Messiah. And they're the ones that were commissioned by God. Remember in Acts chapter 13, set apart to me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work to which I have called them. They were the ones set apart by God to take the message of the crucified, resurrected, ascended to heaven Messiah to the ends of the earth. So that prophecy could apply to them. That's what they told the crowd. That's what they told the Jews who were contradicting and blaspheming. How do you think that sat with those Jews that were contradicting and blaspheming? We'll find out in a minute. First, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. Sure, the Gentiles are happy. That means that this God who's worked through these Jews all these years, maybe some of them had come to believe that God really did work through these people, that God that worked through the Jews all these years is allowing us to be a part of his kingdom. They were ecstatic about that, as anybody today ought to be. I wouldn't fall into the category of a national Jew. I'd fall into the category of a Gentile, if I suppose, if we talked in that sort of way today. And just about everybody I know would. And I'm awfully glad salvation has been extended to the Gentiles. They were glad. And then, as many as were appointed to eternal life or ordained to eternal life believed. That kind of language raises a doctrine of Calvinism in some people's minds. Calvinism was about the time of the Reformation, 1500. John Calvin lived, and he's become known as a perpetrator of a doctrine that says something like this, that God, before creation, selected certain individuals to be saved and left everybody else to be lost, and then there's nothing you can do to change it. Somehow that's the Calvinistic doctrine. It seems odd to me, but a lot of people grew up with it. And so I don't mean to be disrespectful to them. A lot of people grew up believing that if you're going to be saved, well, it's a matter of whether or not God has chosen you. Otherwise, you're doomed to hell. It's just a matter of whether or not God has chosen you, because you see, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I don't mean to be disrespectful to people, but I will be disrespectful to that doctrine because it's disrespectful to my God. The Bible said back in chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, that God is no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. But wouldn't that doctrine show partiality? If God chose me, but not my wife, or my wife and not me, if God chose my friends, but not me, if God chose one of my children, but not the other, wouldn't that show partiality? Besides that, the onus of obedience after the call to salvation through the gospel in the New Testament is always on the individual. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And then to Simon, who was a Christian, repent if perhaps the thought of this heart may be forgiven you. Well, why would people need to be repentant and being baptized? And why would a Christian need to repent if God had chosen him and there was nothing he could do about it? Why would they even be preaching? And if certain people were appointed to eternal life, why would they even go out and spread the word of God anymore from right here? But that's what they did. Look at verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all that region. Why would they do that if only the appointed people were the ones who would be saved? And then there's another point to ask. If salvation was only up to God's choice, why did Paul tell them back in verse 46, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life? That meant they had a choice. They chose poorly. Doctrine of Calvinism might have been offered to us by scholars, and it might have been believed by a lot of sincere people, but I submit to you that it just does not hold up to Bible doctrine. If that's your first time hearing something like that, then don't be like those who became bitter with envy. Search the scriptures some more. Ask me for some help if you like. See what the rest of the scriptures have to say, because I've just touched the hem of the garment here. Study for yourself. And then be open to the logic and the truth that God has given us. And then in verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Back in those days, before a global society, you could just get people out of town. Just move on to the next town. You might recall something like that in Westerns or something like that, as we see. Well, they just wanted them to move on to the next town. The Jews were upset about this, and so they stirred up the devout women and the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. Now, that's a subtle point to be made, but it needs to be made. We often think of that world as a world where women were regarded as second, third, or fourth class citizens and not allowed to do anything. And that may have been true in some cases. But in some of these pagan cities, they were the leaders. In some of these pagan cities, they were in charge and on top. Matter of fact, Strabo, the geographer that lived from 63 BC to AD 22, or he died just a little bit before this would take place, about 20 or so years before this would take place here. Strabo, the Greek geographer, who was familiar with the world, more familiar than a lot of people would be back in those days, commented that the women of those regions were, quote, the leaders of the religious superstition, being very influential over their husbands. Now, in some places today, that might be the case. A while back, there was a big furor over Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, and then a movie after it. I never saw the movie, couldn't bring myself to see it, but I read the book thinking I'll do research because it was supposed to be an attack on everything that was holy. And while it was an attack on some false versions of Christianity, it was an attack on everything that was holy otherwise. And the book version ended up being sort of a defense of a pagan ritual that celebrated, quote, the sacred feminine, unquote. Some of these things were going on in the old, in the New Testament world. And this is the world to which Paul wrote. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. A city in Ephesus that had a place like this, where he wrote that. This is the culture to which Paul wrote that the women should keep silent in the churches and ask their husbands questions at home. 1 Corinthians 14, another pagan town. This is the culture to which Paul wrote Timothy to not let a woman usurp or have authority over a man in the public assembly, as I understand the passage. And I believe he would have wrote that to Timothy while Timothy was in Ephesus, that pagan city. So it is worthy of consideration that when Paul wrote those things, he wasn't just going along with culture. He was probably bucking their culture and their whole system of doing things. There's a lot more to be said about that. And people could take those few things that I said and call me a misogynist and call me a woman hater and call me all sorts of things. And I suppose if they want to do that sort of thing, they can. God knows my heart. Point is, we need to make sure that we're making the right judgments about a situation before we place on it a certain judgment and then use that judgment to exclude a great part of the scripture. I'm not saying that women are dumb, and I'm not saying that women shouldn't be leaders in particular places and secular areas and things like that. I'm just saying we ought to respect what the Bible says, even if we don't understand it. We can't just dismiss it as cultural because it was often very countercultural, even in such regards. There were devout and prominent women and chief men of the city in that pagan town. And then verse 51, after they were expelled from the region, here's what they did. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Well, why would they shake the dust off their feet? Well, I think you remember in the limited commission that is recorded, at least in one place in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples to go when they went to a city to stay in that city in one house. If that house received them, stay in there and then preach to that city. And then if it came to the point that that city was not listening to them anymore, when they left, they should shake the dust off their feet. The custom of the time was that you associated the dirt of the people with the god that they worshiped, so to speak. A few hundred years before Jesus, there was Naaman, a Syrian leper, who was healed by Elisha, an Israelite prophet, in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a pagan, but after he was healed, he didn't want to be a pagan anymore. He wanted to worship the Lord God, the true and living God. And so, in his way of thinking, he asked for 2 mule loads of earth so that he could be a worshiper of the God of Israel. He wanted dirt from Israel to take with him so he could worship the God of Israel. Now, he's not rebuked in that passage for that. He's not commended in that passage for that. It's just what he did. It was his understanding of things. And I know that Jesus is omniscient and knows all things. And I know that he knows that worship doesn't go with the dirt of a particular place. But it was in the mindset of the people so deeply that Jesus saw fit to tell the apostles that as a testimony against the people that are not listening to you, show them when you leave that you're not taking any part of them with you and that you're done with them. They've had the opportunity and judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. So just shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Well, that would hurt. That would sting. You don't want any part of our city? Maybe it'll wake some people up. I find that about any time there's something harsh being said or done in the New Testament, maybe somebody wants to correct me on this, but it seemed to me like any time harsh is being said or done, it's a final plea, a final gesture, a final extreme measure to try and make someone realize the lost state of his soul and come to his senses so that he can be saved. In other words, it finally is an act of love. They shake off the dust of their feet and go on to the next city, Iconium. And then the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of things I'd like to explore about that, but I'm out of time really, and I'll just ask for a couple more minutes to briefly mention them. How you filled with joy when a bunch of your people just ran your two favorite preachers, two only preachers you've heard, but your two favorite people that have brought you to salvation out of town. How are you filled with joy? Well, I guess the same way that Paul's filled with joy from a prison cell in Philippi, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." You know you have something that transcends the troubles of this world. That's how. And then consider this, please. Paul and Barnabas got to leave town. What about the Christians who stayed? We often think of the people that leave town, shake the dust off their feet, they go on somewhere else. But there were Christians that had to live there. And there were Christians that would have had to be there with the angry Jews. Maybe there'd be a time to just kind of keep your distance from them for a while. Maybe there'd be a time to not answer a fool according to his folly, Proverbs 26, verse 4. Maybe there'd be a time to let sleeping dogs lie, as the secular proverb goes, and try to let things simmer down a little bit. Be a good influence. Be an example. Pray for an opportunity to help. And hope that someday your friends, your neighbors with whom you interact every day, might eventually give you an opening to actually teach the gospel of Christ. It seems to me that more of us are in the position of those people left behind in Antioch and Pisidia than we are in the position of Paul and Barnabas. Preachers move, but elders, deacons, a lot of good members can't just pick up and move. Their careers, their families, their lives are all in one place. What do you do when someone won't listen to the gospel of Christ and gets angry? Maybe you just kindly give them some space. I know of one fella who had a neighbor that was angry with him all the time. And he went a little farther than I would, but I think it was in jest that he said, I pray for his car to break down in front of my driveway so I can help him change his tire. I think he might have been exaggerating to make a point, but you see what he was doing. He was praying for an opportunity to help the man, to maybe soften the heart and open up the doors a little bit. Well, that's our lesson in Acts chapter 13. That's Antioch in Pisidia. And that's the, those are the things that took place there. As we press on in Christian lives today, there might be difficulties around us. There might be difficult people around us. But let's look for and pray for those opportunities where a heart might be softened by an act of kindness. We might be able to tell someone who is hurting that there is healing in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. He means the world to us on every level. Spiritually, of course, intellectually, all things are brought into captivity to Christ. Mentally, we can have joy, we can have some soundness of mind in him. And even though we might need treatment otherwise, we can have some grounding in the person and the teachings of Christ. Physically, he helps us along. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Father, we know that he helps us in all those areas as well. Father, we're very concerned with a lot of things that go on in our world. Sin is so rampant. Hate is so destructive and so prevalent. Things seem to be getting out of control. We pray for our leaders, for those that you set in authority, they might make the right decisions, extend words of peace, extend words of unity, try to bring people together so that the oppressed might feel relief, those innocent might not be attacked, those law-abiding citizens might be able to live without trouble. Father, we pray that where there are people who are intent on mischief and evil, they will be brought under control by the powers that be. We pray for a resurgence of the gospel of Christ. We pray for people's hearts to be softened. We pray we might find something kind to do to them individually, for them individually, as a body of Christ, as the local church, to help people want to hear more about the saving message of Christ. We find ourselves at a loss for what to do sometimes and ask that you help us. Help us in that regard. Have wisdom. Help us to study your word deeply, honestly, change when we need to. Help us to be able to present it and defend it, whether people come with open hearts or angry mouths. Help us to be wise in all situations. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We hope that those who hear this lesson will not judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life, but come for everlasting life. Jesus taught, as we mentioned earlier, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There are other things he taught as well. Through his apostles, he taught repent and be baptized. Through his apostles, he taught faithfulness. He taught himself confession. And if we put all those things together, we have an orderly progression from believing in him to repenting of our sins, to confessing his name, to being baptized for the remission of our sins, and then living a faithful and good life. We could help you in those regards. We would love to do so. Just reach out to us. Lord willing, I'll be here this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock for a kids class, and then 7:15 for a teen and adult class, and hope that you can join us then. Thank you. Good afternoon and good evening.